I'd like to go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12, and let's read the first part of the chapter from verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This afternoon we talk a little bit about the Christian race. It's not a competition. Usually when we talk about a race, we think about you against me, and we, each of us, are competing against the other, wanting to get to the finishing line first. But this is not a competition. It is an individual course that is set for each Christian by the Lord himself. And it is not a sprint, not a 100-meter dash. It is more like a marathon. It is a lifelong race, something that begins when we came to know the Lord Jesus and will continue right to the end. It's not a sprint, but it's a marathon. And it's not a flat race. It's not just straight, plain sailing, but there are obstacles to be negotiated. There are difficulties which will be encountered in this race. I think it's evident that these folks to whom he's writing, they were experiencing some of these difficulties. They were in the midst of persecution, and there were problems that had arisen, and they had discovered early in their Christian experience that being a Christian did not necessarily mean immunity to opposition and to persecution. On the contrary, there were those who were opposed to the gospel, and they were feeling it. Nevertheless, the writer says to them in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. It's almost as though he says to them, you know, it could be worse. None of you have been martyred yet. He just told them about the Lord Jesus, and he said about him in verse 2 that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he says to them, consider him who endured such hostility. It hasn't been that bad for you yet. None of you have been called upon to give your lives. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed. But it was nevertheless difficult for these Christians. And it is for many folks in the world today, isn't it? There are many believers around the world today who are suffering severely because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Just yesterday as I traveled, I was reading, I think it was a March issue of Christianity Today, and there were some articles in there, some biographies of Christians in mainland China who had suffered. Many of them had suffered in prison. Many of them had lost their lives. In the Sudan, Christians are sold into slavery. In Indonesia, Christian property, Christian churches, and Christian homes have been destroyed. Pakistan, Christians are accused of blaspheming the name of Muhammad and are brought on trial. And so it is around the world. In various places, there are people who who have experienced in their own lives that there is opposition to the gospel. There is opposition to the name of Christ. And these folks to whom the writer writes in this particular letter, they're in that kind of situation. And so he wants to help them see their situation from God's perspective. And he wants them to understand something of what is going on. And so in the verses that follow, I want to suggest to you that he brings before them 4 points about our Heavenly Father, which are intended to be an encouragement to them, and I trust will be an encouragement to us too. First of all, he tells them in verse 6 that your Father loves you. My son, verse 5, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Your Father loves you. We were reminded of that, weren't we, in our opening session this morning. And Brother Jim expressed the fact that in his own experience on occasions, and undoubtedly in the experience of many of us, there have been times when we have had difficulty coming to terms with this wonderful truth that my Father loves me. When I think about this, you know, the character in Scripture that always comes to my mind is Jacob. Because it's about Jacob that God says, I love him. In fact, he's the only person, you can correct me afterwards if you can think of somebody else, I know that the Lord Jesus did say about his own that they were to love one another as I have loved you. But with that possible exception, I think the only person in the Bible of whom God spells it out and says, I love him. The only person in the Bible of whom God says that is Jacob. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon on one occasion who was challenged about that verse, and the lady came to him with a question and said that she couldn't understand why it would say that God hated Esau. And Spurgeon responded and says, Madam, that's not my problem. My problem is, why would God love Jacob? Jacob wasn't really lovable, was he? You know? I mean, if you look at his story, and you look at the story of these two boys, I think I may be out to lunch here, but I think from my perspective that, Jacob would have been the more likable of the, or Esau rather would have been the more likable of the two. I mean, Esau was the athlete. Esau was the outdoors type. Esau was more outgoing. Jacob was a mummy's boy. I think we might say that. He's at 78 years of age, he's still doing what his mother tells him to do, you know. He's in a sense tied to his mother's apron string. I mean, you read the story and you get the feeling just looking at them, you know. I think I would have liked Esau better than Jacob. I mean, let's face it. What kind of brother says to his brother, you want a bowl of soup? Well, I'm not going to give you one. I'll sell you it. I mean, he's not a very attractive individual, is he? You look at Jacob in the early stages of his story, and really he doesn't come across as somebody who was very personable, somebody who was very likable, and yet it's about this person that God says, Jacob, I have loved. Not because of what he was, but in spite of what he was. The same with us, isn't it? The apostle says in Romans chapter 5, God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve the love of God. We do not deserve the love of God. The love of God is something which is undeserved, unmerited, unconditional. My Father loves me. That's something which has been emphasized today. And I put it to you, frankly, that if you go away from this conference and you remember only one thing, this would be the one thing that would be worth laying hold of, notwithstanding where you are and notwithstanding what you have done. Your Father loves you, and he will always love you. Doesn't he say back in the book of Jeremiah about the children of Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And mark you, they were not a lovable people. In fact, we commented a little bit about that this morning. You look at the situation that they were in. It was a situation where they had gone after other gods. They had rejected the God of heaven. They had turned away from him. They had rejected his prophets. They had treated them cruelly, and yet it's in that book that God says about that people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. My Father loves me, and he will always love me. That's the first thing I learn as I look at these verses here in Hebrews chapter 12. Second thing I learn is that my Father chastens. Notice it says it again in verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that word chasten comes up a lot. Verse 7, if you endure chastening. At the end of the verse, what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8, if you're without chastening. And down at verse 10, they indeed for a few days chastened us. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful. Repeatedly, in these verses, he introduces this idea of chastening. And let me say, by the way, that that does not necessarily connote punishment. I think sometimes when we think chastening, we think about, so much wrongdoing deserves so much chastening. But the word chastening does not necessarily imply that. Certainly, there are occasions where the Lord chastens because there is a need to correct. But that is not always the case. The chastening fundamentally has the idea not of punishment, but of instruction. And you will get this if you look at the various occurrences of the word. In fact, if you look even at the way in which this word is translated elsewhere, Psalm 94, blessed is the man whom you chasten. The New King James says, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. The same word that is found here in the Septuagint, it's the same word that is found here in Hebrews chapter 12. 1 Timothy 1:20, that they may learn. Same word as here. Or 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing the ones opposing. Instructing. Same word as here. Or Titus 2 verse 12, teaching us. The basic idea when it comes to chastening, the basic idea is not correction. The basic idea is of instruction that might produce change. In fact, he uses the analogy of the family, doesn't he? At the end of verse 7, he says, what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Well, chastening when it comes to our children, it's not just a case of punishment, is it? I mean, discipline might be a better word. And discipline is not always reactive. Discipline is not just a case of, well, you've done that, therefore there is this punishment which is appropriate. We discipline our children, do we not, in other ways that have nothing to do with punishment. We might assign them certain chores to do. Well, it's not punishment. They might think it's punishment, but it's not punishment, right? We're not trying to punish, we're trying to teach them. Trying to discipline them. Trying to train them. It may be if there's disobedience, then there will be punishment in the form of more chores. But fundamentally, when it comes to assigning of chores and giving certain tasks that they are to do, we're not punishing. We're rather trying to instruct them. And that is the idea here in Scripture. It is the idea that God is correcting. That's what he's doing with Jacob. In fact, that is the story of Jacob's life. One of the key incidents in Jacob's life is at Bethel, you remember, when he meets God as he's leaving the land. And the second key incident is 20 years later or thereabout, when he's coming back and he meets God at Peniel. And there's an encounter with the Lord, you know, and it says that there wrestled a man with Jacob. And you remember that incident where he sends his family across and he's left alone. And there is this man, I believe the Lord Jesus himself, and there is this wrestling contest, if you will, between Jacob and the Lord. And I think sometimes we look at that incident in Genesis 32 and we say, well, here's an example of prevailing prayer. Here's a man, and it is that, it becomes that. Jacob says, I will not let you go except you bless me. And so we look at that incident and we say, well, here's a man who desperately wants something from the Lord and he's determined to get it. He holds on and he holds on and he refuses to let go. And so it is an encouragement or an example to us when it comes to prevailing prayer. But in the first instance, that's not what it is. In the first instance, when you come to that incident there at Peniel, it's not that Jacob wrestled with the man. It was the man who wrestled with Jacob. The initiative was with the Lord. He wasn't Jacob. In the first instance, it wasn't Jacob saying, I want something from the Lord. In the first instance, it was the Lord who came to Jacob and he said, Jacob, I want to do something in your life. What's your name? You remember? What's your name? I'm Jacob. He gets him to acknowledge what he wants. What we have there in that incident in Genesis chapter 32 really is a picture of Jacob's entire life. The Lord was wrestling with Jacob. The Lord was bringing things into Jacob's life. Why? Because he wants to get Jacob's attention. Jacob, as I've already suggested, he wasn't a very attractive individual. In fact, you may think I'm a little bit hard on Jacob. Frankly, I love Jacob. And one of the reasons I love Jacob is that when I look at him, the raw material isn't very good. I get tremendous encouragement when I look at Jacob, you know, because the Lord does something with a man like Jacob. When I look at Jacob, I take courage, you know. If I look at Joseph, well, there's no recorded evil in Joseph's life. Huh? Not that he was perfect, but there is no record of any wrongdoing. But I look at Jacob, I can identify with Jacob. You know, there are problems there. There is selfishness there, isn't there? There is this desire to wheel and deal. There is this desire to get the better of his brother and the better of his uncle, you know. And as I say, the raw material isn't very good. And yet God is trying to get his attention. God wrestles with Jacob. And so he gets, there's one problem after another. Brother Esau wants to kill him. He has to run off to the land of Haran. And he strikes a deal with his uncle. You know, 7 years, then can I have Rachel? 7 years, then he gets Leah. Well, how about another 7 years? Rachel, two women in the home. Very, very difficult, you know. Leah is envious of Rachel because Rachel is loved. Rachel is envious of Leah because Leah has children. So he marries two more. You know, it compounds the problems, really, you know. There is real trouble. What a domestic situation, you know, for Jacob. There is strife within the family, and his uncle Laban, well, his uncle Laban is a wheeler dealer as well, you know. Jacob agrees to work for him, and some of the cattle, certain cattle will be his, and his uncle tries to get the better of him, Jacob tries to get, and so it went on, you know, and later he says to his father, his good father-in-law, he says, you know, you changed my wages 10 times. Hmm? I endured the frost by night, I endured the sun by day, And if it had been left to you, I would have worked for all of those years, and there I would have had nothing to show for it. And so Jacob's life was a difficult life. But why? The Lord is wrestling with Jacob. The Lord is chastening him. The Lord is saying, Jacob, if I would, I would get your attention. You are selfish. You are self-willed. You think that you are capable of manipulating any situation to get out of it what you want. And what you need to do is to submit to me. And the Lord is wrestling with him. He wants to get his attention. John Newton talked about it in a poem which I have used a number of times. And this is the way he puts it. And I think Jacob could identify with this. He says, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I thought that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul on every part. Nay more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourd and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy whim to death? As in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thine all in me. The Lord wrestled with it. My Father loves me and my Father chastens me. But then certainly I learn in these father that my in these verses I learn that my Father knows what he's doing. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Incidentally, let me just mention in passing, if you want to do a study of the Father, that there are four descriptions of the Father in the New Testament. This is one of them. Another one is in James chapter 1, where he is the Father of lights. The Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow caused by turning. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's the Father of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's the Father of mercies. And here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, he's the Father of spirits. Contrast to our fathers in a physical sense. I think that's what he's saying, isn't it? We have had, verse 9, we have had human fathers. In contrast to those human fathers, there is the Father of spirits. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says this, they, our human fathers, they indeed corrected us for a few days. They indeed chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. They did it as seemed best to them. He's not suggesting that there's anything sadistic here, they got some kind of pleasure out of inflicting pain or discipline or instruction, but he's saying that, well, our earthly fathers didn't always do it right. And those of us who are fathers, we know we didn't always do it right. I mean, we make mistakes, don't we? Sometimes we disciplined in anger, And it wasn't appropriate. Sometimes the punishment wasn't proportionate to the wrongdoing when it was punishment. Incidentally, I think looking back on my own experience, and maybe you can identify with this, I think sometimes we're hardest on those weaknesses which we see in our children, which we know we have in ourselves. We don't like it when we see it in our kids, you know. But sometimes the punishment, when it is punishment, is not really proportionate to the wrong time, to the wrongdoing. Sometimes we're mistaken in our assessing the situation and our response. Sometimes we're short-sighted, we're fallible, we're moved with passion and not sound judgment. Sometimes our disciplinary methods were wrong. But notice what he says. They indeed for a few days have seemed best to them, but he for our profit. He never makes a mistake. I think the point he's making here, you see, is this, that our earthly fathers, well, they do the best they can. And we as earthly fathers, those of us who are fathers, we did the best we could, but it wasn't perfect. Far from it. There were situations where we look back and we say, well, that wasn't the right way to handle that situation. And if we would, we would turn back the clock and we would do it differently. Our Heavenly Father is never like that. Our Heavenly Father never makes a mistake. He never looks at a situation and says, well, if that were to happen again, I would deal with it in a different way. He knows exactly what He's doing. And He always does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. My Father knows. Later, by the way, going back to the story of Jacob, later on he has even more troubles after he comes back into the land of Canaan. After his experience at Peniel, he comes back to Canaan. And you remember that there's one problem after another, you know. Beloved Rachel dies. And Reuben takes one of his own wives and has a relationship with her. And then there's an incident with his daughter Dinah and at the city of Shechem. And Joseph, where's Joseph? Gone. And where's Simeon? Simeon's down in a prison in Egypt. And the others, they come back, you remember, and they say, hey, there's a governor down there. He didn't treat us too nicely. And he accused us of being spies, and he kept Simeon, put him in prison, and said, we better not go back down there again unless we bring our younger brother Benjamin with us. And poor Jacob, you know, when he hears all of this stuff and he looks at his life, he says, all these things are against me. That was his assessment of the situation, you know, that everything had gone wrong. And so he says, all these things are against me. And when I look at that, I can't help contrast it with the attitude of his own son, Joseph, many years later. Joseph is down in Egypt. And Joseph has had a hard time too, hasn't he? Joseph has been 13 years in the house of Potiphar and in the prison. We don't know We don't know how long he was in which of those places, but 13 years in all. And they have been difficult, difficult years. And his brothers eventually come down, and he makes himself known to them, and his father comes down, and then eventually his father dies. And right at the end of his story, you know, in Genesis chapter 50, his brothers come to him, and they have this tale about, oh, well, before our father died, he said that we were to make sure we told you that you were to continue to treat us kindly, almost as though they thought that Joseph would turn on them, you know. And Joseph weeps, and he makes this most interesting this statement. He says, looking back on those years, he says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. My father knows. He knew what he was doing. And Joseph has that perspective. Jacob's perspective is, all these things are against me at that particular point. Everything is against me. Joseph's perspective, as he looks back on the situation, is, my father knew what he was doing. He sent me before you so that I might prepare the way. He made it possible for me to be at the court of Pharaoh. He made it possible for me to interpret his dreams and to be the governor. And so it was that when you came for food, there I was, and I was able to provide for you. Why? He says the whole thing was something that God knew about all along. He never makes a mistake. Yes, there were difficult years. Yes, there were years where the psalmist says the iron entered into his soul. They were difficult, difficult years. But Joseph's perspective was, looking back on it, my father knew what he was doing. He does, you know. Romans chapter 8 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He knows what he's doing, and he never makes a mistake. Somebody put it like this, sometime when all life's lessons have been learned and suns and stars forevermore have set, the things which our weak judgments here have spurned, the things o'er which we grieve with lashes wet, will flash before us out of life's dark night, and we shall see how all God's plans are right. And what then seemed reproof was love most true, but not today. Then be content, poor heart. God's plans like lilies, pure and white, unfold. We must not tear the close-shut leaves apart. Time will reveal the calyxes of gold. And then, and when, through patient toil, we reach the land where our tired feet with sandals loosed may rest, where we shall clearly see and understand, I think that we shall say, God knew the best. My father knows. My father loves me. My father disciplines me. And my father knows what he's doing. And the fourth thing I learn in these verses is that my father is changing me. Notice what he says in verse 10. He for our profit. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He knows what he's doing. What's he doing? He's conforming me to the image of his son. That's what his purpose is, you know. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? He says that he predestinated us. With what in mind? He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. That is his grand scheme. That is what God has in mind. The Lord, you know, is not particularly interested that I be happy in this life. I don't mean that he wants us to be unhappy. But he's not particularly interested that I be happy, that everything go my way. He's not particularly interested that I be successful, as the world counts success. But he is concerned that I become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus. And that's what this is all about. That's what's happening in these folks' lives. The writer is thinking of you. Understand what is going on in your life. Yes, it's difficult. And your perspective may be, hey, Christianity is pretty tough. And I didn't really expect that there would be opposition of this nature. But he says to them, get a different perspective on it. the Lord is using these things in order that he might change you and produce in you a character which corresponds in likeness to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. That's what he did with Jacob. I said earlier that I like the story of Jacob because the raw material wasn't very good. But God did something with Jacob, you know. Peniel. When Jacob acknowledges, I'm Jacob, I'm a supplanter, I'm a cheat, I'm a deceiver, the Lord changed his name. And the Lord says, no, you're Israel. You have prevailed with God. You have power with God and with man. And you look at his subsequent story. I mean, I'm not suggesting that it was free of problems. It certainly wasn't. And indeed, I've already alluded to that. As he goes back into the land of Canaan, there are still problems. The Lord never lets up on Jacob. Never lets up on Jacob. But you look at him as an old man, and you discover that he's altogether different from the man who had stolen the birthright from his brother. You come to the end of his life, and what does he do? Joseph brings his two sons to him, and Jacob blessed Joseph. He's 30 years of age, and Pharaoh looks at him, and I think he thought, boy, this is an old son. How old are you? And Jacob says, the days of my pilgrimage, they're nothing like the days of my father. You know, I'm only 130. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The irony of it always strikes me. Because later in Scripture, you know, we are told, without contradiction, isn't the less blessed of the greater? And a different context altogether, of course, but the principle still applies. Here is Jacob in the presence of undoubtedly the greatest monarch of the day, arguably the most powerful man in the world at that point in time, and in the presence of the most capable administrator of the day, and Jacob steals the show, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Doesn't ask Pharaoh to bless him? He blesses Pharaoh. And then at 147 years of age, he gathers his sons, all 12 of them, around his bed, and he blesses. He blessed them. Jacob, as a young father, he didn't bless anyone. He tried to get the better of whoever came in his way. Tried to get the better of his brother. Deceived his old father. Tried to get the better of Laban. He was always looking out for his own interest. He didn't bring blessing into the lives of anybody. He brought friction. He brought conflict. But when you get to the end of his life, you discover that God has done a work in Jacob. And Jacob has been changed. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our life. Some months ago I heard Charles Swindoll preaching on the radio. We get him from the Buffalo station. You hear those in Toronto, and I sometimes listen to him and John MacArthur in the morning. And he was talking about this subject, and he talked about a sculptor who produced a sculpture of a lion. And somebody was really impressed with this. They came along and they saw this sculpture and they really impressed with it. And so they asked the sculptor, well, how did you do that? And his response was, well, I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a lion. Well, that may be all right for him. It wouldn't work for me. You know, I doubt it would work for you unless you happen to have skills in that direction. But look, can I say to you, Reverend, there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus is, or the God the Father is doing that in our life. He chips away. And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes it's not what we would choose. And sometimes we wish that circumstances were different than they were. But he chips away in our lives. And in a sense, he's chipping away everything that doesn't look like the Lord Jesus. And in the hands of the master sculptor, it is guaranteed to produce the results which he desires. My father loves me. And my father chastens me. And my father knows what he's doing. And my father is changing me into the likeness of his own son. Therefore, the writer says in verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. I think he goes back to the picture of the race, you know, that we found back at verse 2, and he says, look here, you can be distracted in this race, and that's possible. There are things that would distract. There's a world out there that would distract. You remember Paul said about Demas, Demas has forsaken me, you know, he has quit, he has abandoned the race, having loved this present world. That's a possibility, because there are things out there that would distract and they would lead us away in the wrong direction. Moreover, there are discouragements, there are problems, sometimes it's tiring. Sometimes, like Jeremiah, we may feel lonely, we may feel like quitting, or we may decide just to stop trying and sort of coast along. But there are discouragements, and there are dangers as well. There are signposts that point the wrong way. There are self-appointed guides who would tell us this is the way to go, and in fact they would deceive us. There were some who would come in and who would cut us off. There are dangers, and so there is all of this stuff going on in this Christian race, but he would encourage us. He would encourage us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. May the Lord help us to do that for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful again for the opportunity to read from your word. We never cease to marvel that the word of God continues to speak and to speak in a way that is relevant and personal. We thank your Father that this letter written to these folks who lived in the first century, and a letter which undoubtedly had a message for them, came to them with relevance and with power. So we thank you that that letter speaks to us. We pray that you would help us to hear the message that is there, and that you would help us to respond as we should. We ask this as we return our thanks to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.